Well, good morning again. It's so great to be able to come to you 2 weeks in a row. I get kind of jealous of Matt, so I'm really thankful for how he allowed me to do that today. I just appreciate it.
Any time.
Yeah. Oh, don't push me. I may take you up on that more. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful that you are a good God. Even in the midst of unexplained tragedies, in trials, we know that all that you do is good. It doesn't change your goodness, and that you have been faithful. All of our lives, all of the lives of the countless people that came before us, and all of eternity, you will always be good and faithful. Praise you, God. God, we praise you for the privilege again to look into your word. We pray that you would bless this time, that you would give us insight and a passion to see the gospel grow and change us here at Edgewood Church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I worked really hard to make sure that that font worked this week, and I bet it's gonna work. Oh yeah, it worked, okay, good. Okay, so we're gonna be covering verses 3-8 today, but I wanna go back, not just because I wanna show off my font, but I wanna just review the three main themes we saw in the book of Colossians. So here's the three themes that we're going to see. There's a bunch of them, but these are the three biggest ones. First, we saw that Christ is preeminent, which means he has first place over everything. Christ, as we will go through this book, you'll see him put on display that there is no one greater than him. God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they are the one. Second thing that we're going to see is that the good news, which is another word for the gospel, the good news of a preeminent Christ, when you learn about who he is and what he will do in you, it will change your life entirely. This first set of verses today, we're going to pick up on that theme. We're going to see it worked in here. And then the third theme that we'll see that kind of ties the two together, how is it that the one who's preeminent changes my life. How does that work? It works through this you being united to him. We won't see the union with Christ part so much today, but we are definitely going to see that the gospel changes your life. And then we said, okay, if we tied all that together into one theme, what is the theme of the book of Colossians? Apparently I need to preach through Proverbs because I keep seeing Proverbs. Colossians is that Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord over everything and everything in your life, and it will show up, like Simone said, at your workplace when they say you're different, and you're going to say, I know the one who's got first place, and he's changing my life. So today we're at verses 3-8. How tiny is that? That's not too bad. I'm going to try and keep that, use that as the font size, that we can be able to see a lot of scripture all at once. If you have your little journals or you have the scriptures in front of you, that will also be helpful for you. But let's read this. I'll read this out loud for you. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, in the English Standard Version that we use here, that translation, they've got a period right there. But you just need to know this is one long run-on sentence in the Greek. Paul doesn't put any periods in this sentence. It's just boom, 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 boom. And technically, it's still grammatically correct. Your English professor would not have bled red all over. They would have been said, it's really long. So it's all one sentence. And that's really important because it captures one primary thought with a whole lot of details, all hinging off the very first word right here of we thank God. Everything else is related to that. He thanks God for what he's about to say. So remember that Paul never went to this town called Colossae. And this section is one of our clues that he never went there because he's simply talking about what he's heard about. It's a report that's been given to him. Remember this guy, Epaphras, mentioned here at the end. He planted the church, right? He started that church there in Colossae. And things appear to have gone off track at the church. Something has gone wrong. So he traveled all the way to Rome to get counsel from Paul on how to deal with this thing that's going wrong. And when he goes to tell Paul, that's when he tells him all these good things that are happening in this church before he really gets to the issues in the church. And so when Paul says he heard about, since we heard, in the very last verse, he, Epaphras, has made known to us your love in the Spirit. It's a report that was given to him from Epaphras. And what Paul's doing here is he's rejoicing in what he heard, and then he goes on to talk about what the gospel's doing here, there, and all over the place. So let me just jump to the main point in case you needed to leave early and just go on to whatever. The main point of that whole paragraph is this. The true gospel message continually produces fruit, the fruit of changed lives. If I'm going to, those seven-ish, I can't count, six verses, it's the true gospel message will continually produce the fruit of changed lives. So how are we going to unpack this text? We're going to ask four questions. Really simple, and I think even if you read these questions, you probably could go ahead and answer them, but we're going to dive a little deep into them. First of all, what was this church like in Colossae? What made them like that? And what was happening here, there, and everywhere? And then how did that, in general, when we find out what they were like, how did that happen in Colossae? How did it come to be that that's how they're like? So let's just dive into the first question. What was this church like? What was the church of Colossians like? Well, the first thing we see in the text is that they had faith in Christ Jesus. It's right there. Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, what was the church of Colossae like? They had faith in Christ Jesus. Now let's talk about what that means, though, because we throw out Christian words, especially at praise and testimony time. We tend to say some things that I think we know what they mean. Sometimes we throw out words we don't know what we mean, but we know they sound really nice. Christianese, I tend to call it. Faith is one of those words. I think faith is one of those words we need to unpack. So there's two kinds of ways I think the Bible uses, particularly the New Testament, uses the word faith. One is that there is an internal sense, internal to you, inside you, faith. And then there's also the faith. That's an external, that's outside of you. Colossians 1:23, Paul talks about the faith. Colossians 2:7 talks about the faith. Colossians 2:5, though, talks about the firmness of your faith. So, and then even 2:12, he talks about how your faith and what you possess. So there's an internal, there's a faith that you have, and there's a the faith. And we will cover in those other verses when we hit them what we mean by the faith, an external one. Here Paul is talking about their internal faith that they have in Christ Jesus. So let's talk about then what is this internal faith mean. What does it mean? First of all, it's not a feeling. This internal faith you have is not a feeling, but it's an active working of your mind to believe certain things and an active working of your will to trust in certain things. The mind and the will are all active in what the Bible calls the heart. It's all your inside. There's a part of you that nobody can see, even the doctor could cut open, and he's not going to find your soul. It's an invisible spiritual part of you. And the Bible will call it soul, heart, mind. It'll call it all kinds of things. But within that internal part of you, you have a thinker, and you have a wanter, and you have a part of you that loves and hates. You have a this decision maker. That's all your heart. Faith involves all of those pieces of your inner man, your inner person. And they require you to act. If you're fully persuaded, you fully believe the things that are said, your will engage itself and act on what you're persuaded of. You're all sitting on chairs. You fully believe that they will hold together. If you didn't believe they would hold together, you wouldn't be sitting on them. You'd be all standing around the edge because you didn't have faith that the chair would hold together. As a Christian, you will put all of your eggs in one basket, saying, my eternal destiny is staked on something outside of me. That's biblical faith. Biblical faith is outside. I put my hope, everything resting on one thing. So what does it mean to believe? It has to believe. To believe has to have an object, right? So in other words, when the world talks about faith, they talk about it as a feeling. My kids watched, when we had the first ones, real littles, The Prince of Egypt. How many remember this cartoon about Moses? And Simone knows what I'm talking about. They know what I'm talking about. They had a great song in there, great song soundtrack on that movie. But they had this song, you can do miracles if you believe, right? That is not the kind of faith we're talking about. Because it's saying, if I just believe hard enough, if I feel it hard enough, I can make it happen. That's not biblical faith. That is faith in faith. That is faith in yourself. But notice it still actually has an object to which you're directing your trust. It's you. It's you. Biblical faith has to point to an object outside of you. There's something that our faith points to. And here it says right in the text, in Christ Jesus. And Paul must mean, when he says that their faith is in Christ, it must mean more than believing that that he simply existed. That's part of it. It must mean agreeing with and trusting in and hoping in everything that Christ said he was and everything that he did. The reason that he came, and we'll get into that in just a second. This kind of faith is fully persuaded that God's able to do to save you from the punishment your sins deserve, to save you from that punishment through the work of Christ. Biblical faith puts your hope in what Jesus did for you. This is the kind of faith, I think, that Epaphras has told Paul about the Colossian church having. These people really believed in the message of Christ. And you may be thinking, well, isn't that what all churches do? Like, it seems kind of silly to say this. But you got to remember, churches were a brand new thing when this was written. In Colossae, you had temples to idols. You had a Jewish synagogue. You didn't have buildings called churches. You had people that gathered together that called themselves a church. And what they were known for in that community was their faith in this Christ Jesus. That was what they were known for. But what else were they like? There's another part that we described what the church in Colossae was like, is that they had love for all the saints. See that? Of the love you have for all the saints. Paul must think that that is a really important characteristic about them. because he says it there, and then he says it at the very end. Epaphras made known to us your love in the Spirit. What is that love like? It's a love for all the saints. It doesn't pick and choose the people that it wants to love. And while I'm sure the Church of Colossae was loving to outsiders, that's not the point right here. It says to the saints, the love that they have for the people within the body. And it's a certain kind of love. If you look here, I put the word that that one there is, that love is, it's agape love. Now, you have, maybe if some of you heard that the Greek has different words for love. There's a few people have heard this before. And the word agape for love, when Paul wrote this letter, was hardly ever used in the culture. Like, they didn't even usually know what it was talking about. It was a special reserved word. They usually talked about eros love or phileo love. They talked about brotherly love and romantic love, but not this kind of love all that often. It's very, very rare outside of the New Testament until later. This love, one commentator puts it, that the love that the Colossians had, it was an active concern for one another among these Christians that did not stop short at self-sacrifice of personal interests. They self-sacrificed, and they did it for all the saints there. This kind of love is laying oneself down for another. That's what agape love is. It's love like this is being willing to go that extra mile when it really hurts. And that's what the Colossian church was known for, agape love. And love like that can't be drummed up in you. You can try real hard, but in and of ourselves, we can't just make this up. It has to come from something. It has to be fueled by something. And at the end of verse 8 there, it says where it was fueled from. The Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what gave them, produced that love in their hearts. It's interesting, that's the only mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Colossians. Very interesting fact. There are some spiritual things to talk about, but the Holy Spirit's not named the rest of the book. So here's my two questions for you. The first of all, the Colossian church was known for their faith, putting their hope in Christ only, but they're also known for their love. And my question for us to think about is, what is Edgewood known for outside of these walls? What are the other churches that are true gospel believing churches in this town, what do they think about Edgewood? It's an interesting question. I'd be curious sometime to hear from you what you've heard. But are we known as a caring for our people and for the broader community of Christ kind of church? I don't know. I think that's something we need to think about. Maybe we are. It's good to know. But more importantly, because what I think it's focusing on here is within their group of people. Within our walls here, what are you individually known for? People walk in the door and they see you. Do they go, oh, let me sidetrack and find something else to do? Right? Or when they see you, are they immediately thankful for you? Are they like, oh, so glad to see him today or her today? Are you known for your love? I was so encouraged during the praise and testimony time because I think we were just kind of celebrating a little bit of our love for each other, and I do see that as a common thing, I think, within this church. But you yourself, though, ask yourself, ask God, am I really a loving person, both inwardly and outwardly? Now, that question is really hard for you to ask yourself, actually. It's hard to answer it, honestly. That's the kind of question it's better to ask somebody else. Now, they can't see in your heart, but they can see your actions. And to ask somebody else to say, am I a loving person? That's hard on both sides of the fence there, isn't it? Because the person you ask has to be honest enough to say, sometimes, right? But you, it's hard for you because you need to be humble enough to hear if they have something to say that you weren't wanting them to say. But do that. Ask, We're here to sharpen each other and prompt each other to love one another. So let's keep going, though. What kind of church was the Colossian church? They were one of faith in Christ. And Charity's rubbing, elbowing Max. She didn't think he's a Larry loving guy. Oh,
he asked.
Oh, good. All right. We got to wait till afterwards. Colossian church was all about a faith in Christ and love for all the saints. So let's ask the next question. What made them like that? How did they get there? How do they become that kind of church? Well, let's look at verse 5. It says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Notice that word because right there. That because is pointing back to both faith and love. Right? So he thanks God for what he heard about. They heard about their faith and their love. Where did that love? Because of the hope. The because here points back to faith and love. They had faith and love because of, here, the hope laid up for them. Remember that faith as an object? The hope that they have is the object of their faith and the reason for their love. The hope for their faith, the object of their faith is the hope, and the hope is also the reason for their love. Both of those things tie together. In other words, whatever this hope is about that they have that's stored up in heaven, it's why they have faith and love. Does that make sense? They have faith and love because of this hope that's stored up. One aspect produces the faith. Interesting, the love, the hope will produce the faith. And the other aspect results in love. In other words, you have to have the faith first, and that will result in love, some form or another, growing you. Notice there this word laid up. This word laid up means stored up, reserved. One person defines it as it's something held in reserve for someone. So it's something held in reserve for someone or for some occasion. It's all about a destiny. It's something stored up for destiny. And in the New Testament, it can be a good thing or a scary thing in the future. Let me give you two verses where the same words used exactly. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. All those who love his appearing. That's a good one, right? Paul is thinking forward that I run this race, the Christian life, knowing that there is a reward for me at the end. It's stored up, it's reserved, it's laid up for me in heaven. That's a good one. Here's the other one, is the same word. Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's the exact same word. It's both of these, though, you can see are about your destiny, where you're going. So in our text here, hope is laid up for them, stored for them in heaven. So what does he mean by hope? Let's talk about what we mean by hope as Christians. Let me just say this first. Christian hope, it's not a desire of possibility, but an expectation of future reality. Let me explain what I mean by that. It sounds like fancy words. Real hope. Well, some people say things like, I hope I'll win the lottery, right? That's a desire for a possible outcome. As tiny as it is, it's a possible outcome. And you, when people say, I hope I win, they are talking about the possible outcome. But Christians wait for a known outcome. That's the key difference with Christian hope. Christian hope is not about, well, maybe it's going to happen in the future. It's a known thing in the future, a known reality. We know the end of the story as Christians, right? That's the hope that gets us through the hardest times. That's the reason we keep moving forward. That hope is the basis for our faith. The reality that the Christ who died for us is the Christ who will come back for us. Our hope is that the reality is centered on the reality that the Christ who died for us is the Christ who will come back for us. And that's the reason as well for our love for one another. The Christ who died for me died for you. He loved me, therefore I love you. So Paul refers to this hope as the hope of the gospel in verses 23 in the same chapter, but he's always looking forward to this future. That's the hope that he's talking about. It's a known thing. We read it this morning. For Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Paul says, I'm thankful for the faith and love you have, your faith and love spring from this hope right here, that Jesus is coming back. The same Jesus who died for your sins is coming back. It's interesting that Paul also calls this hope the gospel. If you look at, he says, okay, I'm really thankful for your faith and love because of this hope laid up for you in heaven. That's Jesus waiting for you. He says of this, what is the this? The this is this hope right here. Of this, you heard about this. What is it that you heard? The word of the truth, the gospel. The word of the truth, the gospel. Now, we use the word good news, our gospel, but it really literally means good news. You've heard this before. That actually wasn't often used in Paul's time. It usually didn't mean one thing. It meant all kinds of things that are good things to hear about. But the apostles took this word and meant it to summarize all of this message about Christ. It's super important for you to remember to know that the gospel is a message. The gospel is a word, group of words, a message. It's the message of the truth, the gospel. Paul says that they had to hear it, right? You heard about it. So the gospel has to come by speaking somehow. And then that they have to understand it later down here. Hear, heard it, and understood. And they have to believe it. That's what the faith part is. The gospel is a message of truth. And I think he calls it here the word of truth, calls the gospel the word of the truth, to distinguish from other gospels. Because there were other gospels, other religions trying to say where hope would be. And he's saying, you heard the true gospel, the true good news. And that is the grace of God here in verse 6 in truth. I think Paul's using, when he says the grace of God here, it's just another way of saying the gospel. Well, what the question is what is this word of truth? What is the good news? That's the real question, right? Because I think he knows that his readers know what he's talking about. Here he says the gospel, but it's not till chapter 2 that he actually starts to revel in, like rejoice in what he's talking about. Look at verse 13 through 15 of chapter 2. That's going to help us see what the message, the word of truth is. What's the content of the gospel? It's right here. It says, in you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's the message of the gospel put into just three little verses. That's when Paul says, you heard about this, the word of truth, the gospel. He explains it in chapter 2. That's what the gospel is. And it's interesting, he kind of works backwards. He starts with the God made you alive together. How? He forgave all your sins. How? He, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal. Every single one of us have a legal debt against God. The whole first half of the Bible is called the law sometimes, because it has a whole bunch of laws in it that reveal God's law. And every time you break that law, you now have a legal debt standing against you. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. And he's saying that when Christ, he canceled that record of debt that stood against us, that stood against you and me. How did he do that? He set it aside by nailing it to the cross, a poetic way of pointing to what Christ did on the cross, dying. The gospel message is all right here, that you and I had a legal debt we owe. That debt could never be paid. Like, you could never make up for those sins. I think there are some, well, the doctrine of the Catholic Church teaches that after you die, you go to a place called purgatory to earn, to pay off the sins that haven't been fully atoned for, that you didn't do well enough. Well, the problem is you'll be in, if purgatory really existed, you'd never get out of there, because you can never make up for it. You needed someone who had the power to disarm rulers and authorities and nail the debt to pay it all. And we'll get into this more in the coming days, but you just need to understand today that you have to believe this message. Like I talked about biblical faith. Well, biblical faith, I said it includes your mind and includes your heart and your actions, right? It also includes what's called repentance. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. Repentance is first of all a change of your mind and your purpose. You have to first realize, okay, I do have this legal debt. I have broken God's law over and over and over. You have to admit that that is true. And then you have to say and recognize that that debt that I owe, the right punishment for that is eternal separation from God. The Bible calls that a literal place called hell. You and I owe that debt. If that debt is not paid, we all go to hell. Repentance means recognizing that those debts that I have are against this God. But repentance also means recognizing that I could never pay those off. It also means that I could never be good enough, which is another way of saying paying them off. Your attitude towards God, believing what is said in this paragraph here, is that repentance means I got to put it all right there, because I've screwed it up forever. I'll never be able to fix it. He's got to be the only one who can do it, and I can put my hope there. That's just one picture of repentance. But then you're putting all that trust in him, not your good works, not your parents' faith, not your brains, but all your hope must be in Jesus. And when that happens, when you do that, the very first time you do that, a whole bunch of things happen. Someday we'll talk about those. Crazy things inside of you, spiritually. Like, you get a new heart. What? Like, spiritually, you get a whole new inner man that happens to live with the old man. There, it's kind of a weird thing going on. But what's interesting is everything changes from that point, right? What used to thrill you doesn't hold that same appeal anymore. If you have repented of your sins, you're trusting Christ, he does something in you that all of a sudden, what you used to love, like, I'm not so happy about getting wasted anymore. That's just not my thing anymore. The people you love to hang out with don't like you anymore. Right? That's another sign that something's radically different. Something happened. The words you used to use, like, you may still let them out sometimes, and you're like, oh, shoot, I'm sorry. And your friends are like, what, dude? That's the sign that something has happened. Repentance has happened. Regeneration. You got a new heart. You've believed all of that message. That's what is happening there. Those people that you even used to hate, you now have this deep care and concern for them. That is a sign that biblical faith has happened in your life. So my question for you is, where is your hope today? I'm talking a lot, but I want you to take a second and think, is my hope fully on Jesus, or is it Jesus plus some things? Like, I've done good enough, or maybe your hope is that you come here. That ain't it. There's got to be a you and Jesus moment. You come to him and you say, you did all that stuff for me. I don't get it all, but I know that that's the only reason I could ever be with you. Where is your hope today? If you haven't turned to Christ and given him everything, today's the day. Don't wait. Because you don't know if you're going to get on the road and get hit by a car and go into eternity. Do it today. Turn to Christ. He is your only hope. So let's ask the third question. So the first question was, what was the church like? Right? The first question was, or we learned that they were had faith in Christ. They were known for their love. And the second question we had, my brain's all of a sudden taking a break. What did we mean? What was it? What made them like that? Well, duh. Thank you very much. Wow, my notes, I needed to put that there. This is what made them like that. This amazing gospel message is what made them be so full of love and anchoring their hope. Now let's ask the third question. What was happening here and apparently everywhere at the time? Verse 6. So let me just come back to the sentence before in order to read verse 6. Of this, the gospel, the hope laid up for you in heaven, you heard it before. The word of truth, the gospel, which must mean the gospel, right? The gospel has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you. That little word right there, which has come to you. You may just read that and like go on. That's so critical because it means that someone came and opened their mouth. The gospel, that is a message. Well, how does the message get to people? It only gets to people if someone comes and opens their mouth. That's what Paul says in Romans 10, 14 and 17. How will they call on him, Jesus, in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him, Jesus, in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then Paul goes on to say, so faith, what we just talked about, it comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. This is, you may be like, well, what's the big deal here, Paul? There are churches that they preach that this is a zap thing, that you get a feeling thing, that the Bible says words are spoken that are truths and you are to give your assent to those. You are to put all of your hope on those words. They're powerful words. The Bible says this is how it came to the Colossians. But notice right there, when it came to the Colossians, it did something. And the Apostle Paul is saying that it was doing it in the whole world. And now he doesn't mean that it had covered the whole globe at that point. When he's talking about the whole world, he's talking about all the world that he knew at that point. It was spreading crazy. And it was bearing fruit and increasing. What did it do? It bore fruit and continually grows. We've got an apple tree. We got pear trees. They're very ready to harvest, right? They're just starting to fall off. Then there's going to be several months, right? Many months that nothing happens. And that tree did grow, but it's going to stop growing. He's saying here that the gospel doesn't do that. It's like a tree that just keeps growing and continually keeps bearing fruit. That's what the gospel does when it comes to town. When it comes to this world, it continually produces fruit, continually growing. You can't really see it in this, right, with the English, but the grammar behind this is saying that it continually will be bearing fruit and continually causing growth is what that increasing word means, causing growth. And the big question I had when I was studying this is, what does it mean to bear fruit? Another one of those, we throw these words out, are you bearing fruit? Jesus says you need to bear fruit as my disciples. I don't think, I'm very convinced that this is not talking about people getting saved. I think it's talking about producing character. The gospel results in character. What character? The love that you have for all the saints. That's why I think when he says it's bearing fruit, he's saying, I've heard about what the gospel's doing. It's bearing this love. It's causing you guys to love people and stretch yourself out for them. That's unusual. It's unusual in our world today. It was unusual in Paul's world for people to actually go out of their way to love others. That's what was bearing fruit. The gospel message changes your life so that you are loving people. So our next question that I think we need to ask ourselves is the gospel still growing here at Edgewood? Is the gospel still growing in your life and producing the character of Christ? Do you see yourself growing in love? All right, let's ask the last question. How did this happen at Colossae? I think you'll see it, right? So the last verse. So he said, is bearing fruit increasing as it does among you since the day you heard it? Again, it's a message. You understood. Something that had to happen in your head. And then he's also implying the faith too. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. They had to hear it. They had to understand it. They learned it through teaching. Someone had to teach that to them. Remember I said they have to hear the gospel through a preacher. We're here every Sunday, and Matt and I labor to bring this truth to you, to explain what's here, not to make up our own words, but to explain what this is saying. And the apostle Paul makes a big deal about that right there, that the preaching and teaching is critical in your life. If you want to continue growing in the gospel, seeing it change your life, one key part of it is that you're here hearing the teaching and that you value it. You take the word and you go home and you do something about it, right? Those prompting questions that Matt and I ask you, like I've been asking some prompting questions. I hope that those don't just stay in the room when you walk out the door. That the Holy Spirit would take those and you're saying, oh, Christ, you've done so much for me. Help me grow more, and you see that grow in your life. It's also really interesting to know, just a little bit of explanation here. He's a fellow deacon. This servant word here is it's fellow. Paul makes up words a lot of times, especially this fellow. He'll pull it right together. So he's made up a new word that's a fellow deacon, a servant. So he's saying that the work that preachers, pastors do is not like we're your bosses or something like that. We're just serving you. We're here to serve you, to serve up the truth of Christ. It's also that he is I'm mixing this up, folks. It's right here is the servant word. The serving word, deacon word, here it's slave. Sorry. He's a fellow slave. Matt's got doulos written right here forever, right? It's a little bit different. It's soon doulos. It's with a fellow servant. He's a fellow slave. Paul is saying that Epaphras is willing to say that I am a slave to Christ. He is my master. He's worth serving. And he's a faithful servant, ministering, deaconing of Christ for you, on your behalf. That's why we do it. If it was just my family, I'd still get up and do it. But we're here. We labor for you. We love you. And it gives us great joy to explain these words to you, this message of truth. So my question for you on this one, my prompting question for you to think about, am I valuing the preaching and teaching? Am I valuing the preaching and teaching in our church? Am I applying it? Am I living in these truths, and is it changing my life? And my question, again, it's another question that's hard to answer sometimes on your own. Ask somebody else. Do you see me actually kind of doing the things that we're hearing about? Ask them if there's someone, am I someone you can trust, right? So let's wrap this up here. Paul starts this whole sentence off with, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Interestingly, Paul prays all the time. And every time he prays, he's praying for this church. That guy must have been praying like all the time because there were so many churches he was praying for. So as a pastor for me, I was encouraged, convicted, I need to be in a continual ministry of prayer. But that's not the point I want you to see here. Faith has an object. When you're going to believe, you need to believe something. Here in this passage, we saw that belief is directed to Christ. Thankfulness, being thankful, is also one of those words that need an object. Who are you thankful to? Paul says, we always thank God when we pray for you. And everything else in the sentence points back to that. So that's saying, Paul's saying, I'm so thankful for your faith. I'm so thankful for the love. I'm so thankful for the hope. I'm so thankful that the gospel's bearing fruit and increasing. I'm so thankful for the faithful work of Epaphras. But like faith, being thankful has to have an object to which is directed. Paul's thankful to God for all of that. He didn't say, I'm thankful to you guys for being such great people. He didn't say, I'm thankful to you, Epaphras, great job. Now, he probably is thankful for them. And he probably does think they're great guys. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm thankful to God for all this stuff. Why does that matter? It matters because it means that all this good stuff that's happening at the Church of Colossae, all the good stuff that's happening in the Church of Edgewood, in the universal church across this globe, is the work of God. It's the work of God. It's something that Paul gives credit to God for, and we should too. So to the extent that we see God working, we see these kinds of things happening, do encourage each other to keep doing those, but give God the praise and the credit for him doing this work. Where we don't see it, where we're discouraged because we don't see God's work happening, these kinds of things, what should we do? The same thing that Paul would do, pray. And in fact, next time I preach into Colossians, we'll see that he still is also praying for the work of God to continue in different specific ways. So the message this week was that the true gospel message continually produces the fruit of changed lives, right? But that's only true when it's the work of God. And we give thanks to God for the work he's doing here in our hearts and across the world. But let's pray for more. Amen.